Nobody's coming back, huh? You want to face the judgment? I'm not sure how you mean that. Yeah, there's a lot of... This is not an easy class because there is an awful lot of subject matter. So I was going through... No, I do have some sympathy for you, believe it or not. But. You never know what details I'm going to bring or what, you know. Oh, yeah, the plague one, yeah. Everybody will remember the plague. No, what was that?
Yeah, go ahead. It's awful hot.
I would appreciate that. Question? Yeah.
Yeah, well, we're gonna do this, some modification on the grading of that last one, though. So everybody keep the paper that you had.
So if you've exchanged them back now, take the paper that you corrected, and we're going to try to... give some more credit if we can on some of these last sections. Because there's really two kinds of things that we're testing for. One is the order of the plague, and the other is whether you got the type matched with the plague. So I really don't want to count you wrong if you got the thing out of order, but you had the right type going with it. Now that's going to introduce a complication, of course, in correcting this. So what we're going to have to do is, everybody look at the paper that you have corrected, and I'm going to go through this one more time. And the only way we're going to be able to do this is what we're trying to find is places where they got the plague wrong because they had it out of order, but they had the right letter for the type attached to it. And so we don't want them to lose 2 points because of that. We only want them to lose 1 because they got the thing out of order, but they had the right type. Now, it's difficult here because it's we should have I'd have to set this thing up another way to make it easy to score, but I'll double-check everything so everybody will make sure everybody gets credit on this. But if we can, let's try to all do this together. I'm going to go through this again. Now, I think the best way to do this is I read plague one. If they got it wrong, then you may have to make a note. Let's see. This may not be easy. I think I'll just have to go through, and you're going to have to watch and find out if the type letter matches on the ones that they got wrong in the plague column. As I read that letter somewhere, wherever it is, they got it scrambled up someplace. But when I read the letter that they had down, and I look over the type column, see if the type one matches the letter that they had wrong, and then count the type one correct. Don't count the one the plague column one correct, but just the one that's in the type column correct, because it means that they got the right type, even though they got the thing out of order. Does everybody understand that? Okay. I figured you probably understand it if it meant possibly getting some more points. So. Okay. So good. That's a good motivation. Now everybody will do this right. Okay, I'm going to go through this again. Now I'm going to go through plague with type. Now plague one is E, and the type was F. So if they got that wrong, you'll have to listen for the answer that they did have in there and then find out if their type is there. Okay, the plague two, the plague was A, and the type is I. Type is I. Might be easier just to look and find wherever they have A on there and then see if they had an I corresponding to it. That'd probably be the simplest way to do it. Okay, so as I read this, look for A someplace and see if they've got I corresponding to it. So let me start over again this way. Look for E in the plague column. If they've got an E there someplace, see if the F corresponds to it. Should they have an F in the type column. Then the plague two, look for A someplace there. If they've got A, look over in the type column, you should have I. They don't have I, then it's wrong also. With plague 3 is H, look for H somewhere in that column, and then look over and see if it's D. If it is, it'll be correct, D. Plague 4, look for K, and the type that goes with K should be J over in the type column. Plague 5 is G, look for G somewhere in the column, and the type that goes with it is A. Plague 6, look for B in the column. B is in boy. The type that goes with it is K. Plague 7, the answer should be F. Look for F in the column someplace and look for the type. The type should be L. Play gauge, J is the answer. Look for J in the column somewhere, and the type that goes with it is C. C. Plague 9 is D as in dog. The type that goes with it is H. H. And plague 10, I is the answer, and the plague that goes with it is B as in boy. B. Okay, that might have helped somebody. Some of you get a few more points anyway. Okay, so now add up the number of points wrong. Subtract the number of points from 85. 85 is a perfect paper. And if anybody got confused on that last part and you're just not sure, just leave a big question mark over in the side and I'll double check it and make sure. Or the owner can take a look at it. And then pass it back to the owner. Take a quick look at your paper and make sure that everything's correct and that you agree with all of the corrections at least. Not that you agree with the answers necessarily, but the corrections. And you might double check the addition, make sure that's correct. Some of you get a few more points anyway. Okay, so now add up the number of points wrong. Subtract the number of points from 85. 85 is a perfect paper. And if anybody got confused on that last part and you're just not sure, just leave a big question mark over in the side and I'll double check it and make sure. Or the owner can take a look at it. And then pass it back to the owner. Take a quick look at your paper and make sure that everything's correct and that you agree with all of the corrections at least. Not that you agree with the answers necessarily, but the corrections. And you might double check the addition, make sure that's correct. Help somebody. Some of you get a few more points anyway. Okay, so now add up the number of points wrong. Subtract the number of points from 85. 85 is a perfect paper. And if anybody got confused on that last part and you're just not sure, just leave a big question mark over in the side and I'll double check it and make sure. Or the owner can take a look at it. And then pass it back to the owner. Take a quick look at your paper and make sure that everything's correct and that you agree with all of the corrections at least. Not that you agree with the answers necessarily, but the corrections. And you might double check the addition, make sure that's correct. We'll have one more quiz, one more test. This one, the next one will be a little shorter because the Book of Numbers we go through a lot more quickly. It doesn't have the same degree of theology or complicated theology, so it goes relatively fast. We have lots of genealogies and things in it. So the next test will be from this point to Numbers 11, I guess. We'll go up to Numbers 11 as far as the test. We'll go all the way through Numbers, but that'll be the last one. And I don't know what the date will be. I would assume somewhere near the end, about probably a week before the end of the semester, something like that. So you'll be planning on that. We might have it the last day, but I think it'll probably be the week before. Okay, go ahead and pass the papers to the front then. And we'll continue with the Book of Exodus.
Yeah, definitely. Everything in the Bible tells you that. There's never any way to know how hard it gets.
curves can vary considerably. When I was a freshman in physics at the University of Washington, my first class in physics, the first test the professor gave, I got 100 on it, and I thought, boy, college is going to be a cinch, you know. And quite a number of students in the class got 100 on the test. The next test he gave, I got 27 out of 100, I think, right. And the class average was 19. And so I still ended up with a fairly decent grade, but I was wondering what's going on, you know. You thought you really knew everything, and then you get hit with that, but the professor just had not adjusted the difficulty of his test properly. So I don't know. He might have, but judging from other things that he did, I don't think he did it on purpose. Okay, we have all the test papers? It was a humbling experience, though.
What was
it? Okay. Well, humility is one of the virtues that God is trying to perfect in us, so. Okay. One thing that's nice about Bible college is that Jesus loves you the same, whether you ace the test or not. And I do too. I can say that from all of my heart. I do not even remember who gets what grades and so forth. I do the calculations and so forth, but the hardest things for me when I started teaching was ever having to give low grades. I would, because if I graded you on love, how much I loved you, you'd all get an A+. And that's the truth. That is the truth. And that's the grade that really counts to me in the long run. So, but as far as the mechanics of this goes, I have to do otherwise, unfortunately. Huh? Yeah, start a new policy, right. Unfortunately, that wouldn't really measure how you're going to be able to teach somebody else. But it would be, you know, if we all get A+ in love, that will certainly be, and we'll have another category, another thing to figure into your grade point. Something. Okay. But remember, God figures it in, regardless of whether man does. All right, Exodus 32. Exodus 32 is where we left off. We left off on a rather sour note in our last lecture, because they were in preparation to make the golden calf. As Moses was up on the mound and delayed, and they coerced Aaron into complying with them. So we left off in verse 5 of Exodus 32. And let's see, I think I'll move back up to verse 2 or so, just to get the context here. The people in verse 1 had said, "Up, make us gods, which shall go before us." Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are on the ears of your wives, of your sons, of your daughters, and bring them to me." All the people break off the golden earrings which are in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, after that he had made it a molten calf. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." We mentioned that they were saying, "These be thy gods," and the "these" is plural. So it does appear that the people at least, are looking to a polytheistic concept here. When Aaron saw it, although Aaron seems to be trying to push him another way, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast unto Yahweh." So Aaron at least is trying to still keep a worship of Yahweh here, even though they're using this golden calf. He may have rationalized it as just being a symbolic thing, symbolizing Yahweh or something, since there were calves and sacrifices and so forth, at least later on. But he's certainly getting in trouble with God in this, and we'll see him having to give an account for this later on. Deuteronomy 9, verses 12 to 21, I think I gave to you before, which is relating the same account, and Moses recounting these events, and we'll refer back to a few more of these verses later on. But what we see in this is a compromise between paganism and the truth. And Aaron is, of course, guilty of the compromise. The people are more guilty of just blatant rejection of truth. But the people are trying to bring in polytheism, and Aaron pulls for one God in a polytheistic form. And this is a very interesting type of something that happened later on in the church. After the gospel had gone forth, and the power of God had gone forth, and the truth was made known, many of the people who came in from paganism and so forth and were converted to Christ, rather than make a clean break from Egypt, as it were, began to retain some of the patterns and things that they had learned in Egypt, and began to merge them with the truth to come up with a compromised view of the Godhead, having a plurality and a unity. And that's exactly what's happening here. As I mentioned, the Egyptians had a bull god with a triangle of eternity in its forehead, and there may be a lot more interesting connections than we are even able to ascertain at this present time. And, of course, he's probably having to invent a new feast day. He says, tomorrow's a feast unto Yahweh. This doesn't appear to be any time of a set feast. And so he's inventing new feast days and so forth as well. Of course, that happened in the Roman Catholic Church. They made up all kinds of new feast days. They invented Christmas and Easter and so forth, all of these things, drawing right from paganism again. We see the same old story. It's the exact same idea, concept, philosophy. The devil's pulling the same trick back there as he pulled later on in church history. Okay, verse 6. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. So they sat down to eat and drink. This is probably a reference to the sharing of the remainder of the peace offerings. They were making offerings to this idol, and they were partaking of the offerings and had a feast involved in this. So it's a feast that's involved with religious worship of this idol. This is very typical of heathen idolatry, the feasting and the eating and drinking. Not that eating and drinking is intrinsically wrong, but in the context of idol worship, it involves fellowshipping with demons. This is what the New Testament teaches us that the heathen were doing. In fact, I'll read you one passage, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 18 to 21. You see, God has given the Lord's Supper as a typological feast that involves fellowshipping with God and with the brethren. And the heathen, in their counterfeits of this, are fellowshipping with demons, according to the scripture here. And so I want to read 1 Corinthians 10, verses 18 to 21. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered to idols in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Now, Paul is teaching there in Corinthians concerning an issue that had arisen among the Christians in those pagan societies, in the pagan Roman society, as to whether or not they can eat meat that's offered to an idol. And his conclusion in chapter 8, 9, and 10 there, 1 Corinthians, is that there's no problem with the meat. You can go ahead and eat the meat that's offered to an idol. But the problem was that some of the Corinthian Christians were actually going into heathen temples to eat meat that had been offered to an idol, because they were trying to prove that it didn't affect them and that they had power over these things. And that, Paul says, is a no-no. That is a dangerous thing. You can go ahead, when you go to the marketplace and you buy meat, much of the meat that they sold in the marketplace was meat that they had offered in sacrifice previously to the idols. And the priest brought it and so forth, sold it to the marketplace, and they sold it to the people. And Paul said it doesn't make any difference, really, whether that meat was offered in sacrifice to an idol or not. You can go ahead and eat it. The idol is nothing, and it's not going to affect the meat. But if you, in your pride and haughtiness, think that you're going to demonstrate how free you are from demonic influence and how you're free from that old heathen worship that you had, and to prove it, you go into a heathen's temple to eat meat offered to an idol there, you are fellowshipping with demons. You are entertaining that. You are opening yourselves up to those things. And that, he says, is not to be done. So the same thing is happening back here, in effect. When they worship this false idol, they are opening themselves up to demons. And to partake in this kind of a feast that is not honoring God is to invite actual fellowship with demons. It's very interesting that it's abominable, but it is interesting from a spiritual standpoint, that many of these heathen practices, they involve dancing till they get into a frenzy where they'll become demonized. I've seen missionary films of some of the ceremonies and rituals in Africa and some of those places, and you can see the demonization if you've seen any really powerful manifestations in deliverance. It's very, very similar to that, and the look in the eyes and so forth. And their feasts and their worship and so forth, it's a very spiritual thing. And just as we are in the spirit of God, they are fellowshipping with demon spirits. And the worship and the dancing usually involved dancing. It says they rose up to play, probably involved indecent dancing. Verses 19 and 25 indicates some of that. It says in verse 19, I'm reading ahead a little bit, it came to pass as soon as he came nigh unto the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and so forth, break them beneath the mouth. Also verse 25, and when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. Now, there's a question about what the naked sense of naked is there. It may just mean that they were unarmed, that they were, you know, not taking care of their defenses. But it is true that many of the heathen worship involved lewd type of dancing or sensual types of things, where they would take off their clothes and everything, and it involved indecent things. Now, we don't know if they've gone that far here. There's some question as to the interpretation of that, but we'll get into that a little bit later on. But that is very true in heathen worship, leading to gross sensuality. That's one of the ways in which the Satanists entice people into their groups. Those that, I think it was Mike Warnke, wrote a book about that, his experience of having been a Satanist. And he said that the way they lure them in is through sexual things and so forth, trying to get them involved in pleasures of the flesh and offering that first. They don't invite them into a place where they're worshiping the devil right away. Nobody's going to do that in their right mind at first. But they lead them in slowly, and they get them into this kind of a practice. One of the problems that the Israelites had in their later history with idolatry wasn't so much that they were drawn to those idols, that those ugly, hideous-looking idols were so compelling. It was because of the kind of worship that was involved with these heathen idols and the sensuality that was involved in it. It was a pull on the flesh. And, of course, that pull on the flesh puts them in a position of vulnerability to spiritual powers. And this is a very typical way that the enemy works, drawing the flesh first and having the flesh enticed and entrapped so that it desires these things, then bring the demonic spiritual involvement. And then, of course, get them entrenched in a deeper trap. Okay, so it's interesting that the devil has always wanted to counterfeit this. A lot of heathen religions involve dancing. And so someone will conclude, well, then we ought to be not dancing before the Lord because the heathen do that. Well, a lot of heathen involve personal religious experiences and visions and dreams and speaking in tongues and all the other things too. It's because the devil's a counterfeiter. And he's going to counterfeit anything that God wants to be done. So we don't throw out dancing or anything else because the heathen do it. And, of course, the nature of the heathen dancing is so completely and totally different. I mean, there's no comparison whatsoever. And the same is true of the heathen tongues in false religions and their kinds of worship and idols and so forth. They've got feasts, they've got kinds of communions and all kinds of things that are going on. But it's a spiritual thing. And, of course, the devil also, he wants to be worshipped. He's trying to usurp the position of God. So what God is calling for his people, the devil wants to rob that away from God and have people do it for him instead. And that's very often the reason why he's doing the very same thing. Because he hates God so much, he wants to see God's people, or people that should be God's people, doing for the devil what they should be doing for God. So this is an interesting principle here. And it makes it a little bit easier to fall into some of this stuff because some of the externals are similar. You see, they had danced before when they came across the Red Sea in worship and praise to God. And now, just a short time later, they're doing some of the similar outward things in a completely different context. And, of course, that changes the motivation, and that changes the kind of expression and so forth that's there as well. Of course, that eventually leads to gross sensuality. All right. So the playing is probably a reference to their dancing and carrying on in that way in this sensual sense. Okay, verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Now notice how he says, for thy people which thou hast brought. God's saying to Moses, thy people have corrupted themselves. He didn't say, my people have corrupted themselves. He said, thy people have corrupted themselves. Keep that in mind, because when Moses replies to God a little bit later on, he does something very interesting there. But you see, the people have thrust God out of their heart. And so he says, so God no longer refers to them as his own in this sense. They've rejected him. So he says, thy people now. He didn't say my people, because what went on in the people's hearts was they forsook God and worshipped another idol. And so he's indicating that by the terminology that he's using. Now, and at least at this time and in this instance, they were not acting like his people at all. So he says, get thee down, thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Verse 8, they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now God is bringing to Moses supernatural knowledge of Israel's sin, so that there will be no question about it whatsoever. And when Moses comes down from the mount, you see, he's going to see some of the results of it. He's going to see the calf and all of these things. But God has already told him ahead of time, even before he sees it, what's going to happen. And so there's a confirmation there. There's a recognition of the fact that God knows everything that's going on. And there'll be no question about the judgment that is demanded, because it won't be dependent even upon Moses' interpretation or getting everybody's story as to what happened and so forth. He was told about it ahead of time by God. And God's going to be doing similar things through the word of knowledge. Here God is revealing some people's sins ahead of time to the leader so that he can deal with them appropriately. And this has happened from time to time sporadically. William Branham, in the gift of knowledge at times, would know, and when a person come up for healing, God would cause him to know that there was gross sin in the person's life or something of this nature, and he would deal with that. He dealt with it wisely, but God gave him the knowledge that there was something wrong, and they had to get that taken care of. Many times people got saved right up there on the platform before they got healed, because God would reveal sin in their lives in this way. And of course, when God reveals sin, it's not because he's wanting to embarrass people. It's because he wants to see them set free and rescued. And there's nothing like having gifts of the Spirit and word of knowledge exposing sin to cause people to think twice, to realize that they're not hiding anything from God. They may hide it from men, but if God starts giving the knowledge to men and leadership and so forth supernaturally, it's going to have a very intense motivating factor on people to walk before God. You're not going to hide it, you see. Of course, we ought to be recognizing, regardless of what men, it's really a shame that men are more motivated to walk with God if they think that other men are going to know about their sins, when all the while God knows anyway. And it's so funny that people don't seem to be so worried about whether God knows or not, but they're worried about whether other men know, especially men in the church or the pastor or the elders or something like that. We really need to take a second look at that and realize that God knows it, and he can expose it anytime he wants. So we need to walk right before him. Now, God is not cruel, and he's not doing these kinds of things just to embarrass people. He does have concern and so forth. And because of the fact that he knows we're weak, he's not going to lay out all of our sins before. And every one of us has got sins. Every one of us has got weaknesses and problems. We would be home in glory by now if we didn't. So that's not the problem. And God is never going to intending just to lay out everybody's sins in front of everybody else. But if there are things in the body of Christ that are deep sins that are going to have a poisonous effect on the rest of the body, unless they're exposed, those are the kinds of things we can expect to see God bringing revelation on, just as he's doing for Moses here. All right. Now, he says they've turned aside quickly. They've hardly been walking with the Lord for very long, but they've already turned aside. The same thing happened in the New Testament, in the book of Galatians. The Apostle Paul was marveling how quickly the brethren in the church of Galatia were turned away from the true gospel to a false gospel. I'll just read this quickly. But Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7, quickly turned aside is the issue here. It says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So he says that the Galatian church now had come under bondage to legalism. As Paul had established the church there, and he had left to work to establish other churches, some false teachers came in. The Judaizers, they call them, is a term that's used in the commentaries and so forth. There were people who professed to be Christians, but also insisted that the law of Moses be kept. And they were very legalistic, and they began to move into the Galatian church and began to try to undermine Paul's ministry, undermine the people's confidence in Paul, and insist that they keep the circumcision for justification and the ceremonial laws, the Sabbaths and the Passovers and that type of thing. And Paul says you've been turned aside to another gospel. You've been removed to another gospel which is not another. And, of course, that seems a little bit strange to English, another gospel which is not another. I mean, which is it, Paul? Is it another or isn't it? But the Greek words are different. He says that the Greek word is a heteros gospel, which is not an allos, and it's got a different Greek word for another. What he's saying is, in the Greek, is you're turned aside to a different gospel, which is not an additional one. In other words, you've gone to a different gospel, and it's not another alternate additional gospel. God only has one gospel, and he doesn't have a bunch of gospels that you can choose from. He said you've gone to a different gospel, which is not an additional one. There aren't any additional ones. And so he's making it real plain that what they've gone after is not the gospel at all. They've been turned aside. And that's what's happened here. They've been turned aside to something that there was some compromise made, but it was not the true gospel. It was missing the mark. Okay, verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. A stiff-necked people. Now, we all have a pretty good, vivid image of what stiff-necked means. It doesn't mean that you're, you know, walking around with an injury or something like that. It means that there's rebellion or obstinateness, stubbornness. The term seems to be derived from a horse or an animal that you're trying to ride and steer with reins. And if you've ever been on a horse that didn't want to go the way you wanted to go, what will happen is you pull on the rein and they stiffen their neck. They're not going to turn their head. They stiffen up. They're going to go the way they want to go. I've had little experience with this. I'm not a horseman by any means, but my wife grew up in eastern Washington and her father raised racehorses. And so when we would go back to the farm for a while to visit, the old city boy here had a, put me on one of those horses. And I don't mind being in vehicles that I can control. I have no fear to drive a car or an airplane is no problem at all. I feel very safe in an airplane. But those horses, I tell you, I just there's one experience that I had. But these racehorses were they want to run and they want to run fast. And it's not like some horses you get on riding horses and you got to kick them to get them to go. You get on these and you've got to hang on for all your worth as they want to take off, you know. And talk about stiff neck. I mean, you could pull. I was yelling, whoa, whoa, and all this, whoa to me, you know. And finally, the horse decided I had enough and dumped me off. But I had absolutely no control. I knew it and he knew it. So I don't know how they managed to control those things. But the stiff neck, I think of that image. I've got a very vivid image of that concept. But you see, the people were stiff-necked. They were not going to be controlled. They weren't going to be led by God. This is the problem that is so often the case with mankind, and especially in relationship to their walk with God. And we stiffen our neck. We're not willing to be pulled by the reins. We're not willing to be steered. And God steers us gently. He doesn't just pull on us and yank on us, but He wants us to be able to respond and yield to the direction that He's trying to give us. And if we stiffen up our neck and will not allow, of course, then God is not going to be able to control us unless He just forces us, and He doesn't desire to do that. So they wouldn't be controlled. They wouldn't be guided. They wouldn't be led by the Spirit of God. So He called them a stiff-necked people. Verse 10. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make thee of thee a great nation. Now, this is a very interesting thing God's saying to Moses. He says, let me alone. God tells Moses, you let me alone so that I can bring judgment on them. Moses was standing in the gap between the people, and God says, you let me alone so I can, and Moses in effect said, no, I'm not, I'm going to let you not. If Moses had begun to learn something about the heart of God, and he knew that he could stand in the gap. He knew that he could prevent God's judgment from coming upon the people, and he stood in the gap and did so, as you'll see. But God is saying, let me alone, that I may bring judgment. Moses was an intercessor. He's the only thing standing between Israel and the judgment of God, and Jesus is the only thing that stands between us and the judgment of God. He has interceded for us through the death and sacrifice that He's made for us. And God cannot execute wrath upon us because Jesus has stood in the gap. Now, it's not that God wants to, of course. He wants the best for His people. But He's a holy God. And in justice demands judgment. And the proper and right thing for the people at that time, as far as the law was concerned and justice was concerned, was to receive judgment. But Moses intercedes for them and stands in the gap. And God, in effect, says, let me alone. And it shows you something. God's heart can be affected by the intercessors. God's heart can be affected by us when we stand in the gap for the people of God. Had Moses not stood in the gap and had not the heart to stand in the gap, it's certain that they would have been judged. It's not that God would have said, okay, if you don't stand in the gap, I won't judge them anyway. That is not the case. We'll find many cases later on where many were judged. In some instances, even here, certain individuals are going to be judged. But He's not going to cut off the whole people. So there's power in intercession in the person that's got that heart. And you that are in intercessory prayer ministry, you can affect the course of the plan of God on the earth and affect the course of what happens in this assembly and so forth. It's a very, very powerful position. And we want to have that relationship with God so we can stand in the gap for others that are in trouble. Okay, verses 11 to 13, we'll see that Moses now comes and beseeches God. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? So he calls them thy people again. He gives the people back to God here. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thy own self, and saidst to them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Okay, notice that Moses is first making intercession. He besought the Lord, it says here, just as he had done before. He did this at the time of the Red Sea, when they were about to cross the Red Sea. He did that at Marah, where the waters were bitter. He besought the Lord. He did it again at Rephidim, and besought the Lord to meet their need. And we find other scriptures of intercessors. Hebrews 7:25. I'll just give you some cross references here. Hebrews 7:25, Ezekiel 22:30, Ezekiel 22:30, and Isaiah 53:12. Isaiah 53:12. In all of those instances, we see that the heart of God's ministers is not to give up on the flock. Even though the judgment is about to come, they intercede, they stand in the gap. They don't say, well, okay, Lord, you know, I agree with you, they're a mess, might as well get rid of them, and you can make a people out of me. That's not the heart of the ministers of God. The love of God compels them to stand in the gap and to intercede in any way possible to save. So he says, thy people, again, gives them back to God and acknowledges that they belong to God, and then the rest of his prayer is an appeal to the same thing. Now, he appeals to three major areas here in this prayer. First, in verse 11, he appeals to God's grace. He says, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand? God brought them out with a mighty hand. Don't destroy them. Have mercy on them, you see. So he's appealing to the grace of God. In verse 12, he appeals to the honor of God, to God's honor, in the eyes of the world and the nations. He says, what are the Egyptians going to say? You know, if the Egyptians had quite a testimony of the power of God, 10 plagues that finally broke Pharaoh and broke them to the point where they let the children of Israel go free, and they saw the Red Sea destroy the Egyptians and spare the Israelites, and then if they hear the report and it comes back that God slew all the Israelites in the wilderness, they're going to say, what kind of a God is that? And that's what Moses is saying. What are they going to say about you if you do this? And what about your name? What about your honor? And so forth. And he had a very solid grounds. And he also appeals to God's covenant, the covenant that he made. He said, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Although he says Israel here, and that's interesting too. He says Israel because Moses is emphasizing the spirituality of these patriarchs. He could have said Jacob, but he said Israel. Because Israel is the one who prevailed with God, you see. And he says, remember Israel. Remember how that man prevailed with God. Remember the promises that you made. Remember the covenant that you gave to Abraham, and you repeated it to Isaac, and then you repeated it to Jacob, to Israel. And thy servants, whom thou swearest in thine own, by thine own self. So he remember when God made the promise, he confirmed it with an oath. And he said, I swear unto you, so forth, to Abraham. And the New Testament makes a point out of that. It was by two immutable things in the book of Hebrews, by the promise and the oath. And Moses is reminding God of that. You not only made a promise, but you swore by your own name, you see. And you couldn't swear by any greater. He swears by thine own self, you see. And he's really putting God in a difficult position here. What can God do? And he says, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I've spoken, so forth, your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. So he's appealing on the basis not... Notice his appeal is not... Well, the people aren't that bad, or we were under pressure, or, you know, things are rough down here, you know. That's not the appeal. It's all to God's grace, to God's honor, and to God's covenant. And that should teach us something about our prayer and our way that we approach God. Yes?
Do you think that the Lord is doing a lot of this in Moses' mind?
I wouldn't be at all surprised. You see, because God wants Moses to intercede. You know that. You know that that's exactly what he wants. And he's probably wording things and saying things in just a way to want to see that heart brought forth. And I'm sure that he's also giving him anointing as he yields. I don't think that God is manipulating Moses directly. But he's looking for that heart, and when that heart is there, there's an anointing that's coming. Just as when we pray in the Holy Ghost, or when we pray with an anointed prayer, we are praying to God, and we are asking God for things. But it's God that's giving us the words to pray. And so I think the same thing is, you know, it's a reasonable conclusion there. Because, and especially later on when he says, blot my name out and so forth, you can see that I'm sure he's doing things beyond what his natural mind would be telling him to do. It's just as the Apostle Paul later on said, you know, I would that myself were accursed from Christ, that these my brethren might be saved. And I'm sure that if he really thought that through, you may not want to say that. And, of course, he knows enough about the heart of God that God's not going to have him go to the lake of fire to save somebody else. Jesus has already done that for us. But it's showing the heart there, and he's having the heart of Christ. And these Moses and Paul were both types of Christ in this very thing. Okay? And that's something we can count on, too. When God places us in positions to intercede for God's people, he's going to give us a heart. And he's going to enable us to say things we would never say and put ourselves in positions we would never put ourselves in. Some of the things that Barbara has shared with us from the some experiences that she's had in this position are very interesting in that respect and very similar. Yes, Roger? Yes. Mm-hmm. Exactly. The same heart of intercession. And, I mean, if anybody saw how wicked they were, he did. And if anybody saw the hostility to the plan of God with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so forth, he did. And yet, he wanted to have more time. That's very, very interesting. Another good example. Okay. So if you've really got the heart of God, you're going to want to stand in the gap for the people of God. You're not going to have the kind of a heart where the legalist is kind of, he's got this impatience. Well, if they don't shape up, then let them, you know, who cares? You know, I'll go somewhere else. But God, the love of God will not allow you to do that. And even if the people are having trouble and they're not walking the right way, you're going to be compelled to minister to them and stand in the gap. And, of course, there does come a time when judgment has to come. But we intercede and we stand in the gap and we appeal to the heart of God all that we can. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. He has matured. You know, he's found, he's had several experiences already where a calamity was going to come or something, and he went to God and God met the need. And he's learning something about the way God's heart is. And so he's got, you can tell he's got a position of confidence. The same thing is true. Remember when Abraham interceded with God for Sodom and Gomorrah, their 10 be 10 righteous there, he finally got it down. He started with 50 and got it down to 10. But you can see that, you know, he was carefully wording his words, you know, and no, let the Lord not be angry, and let me speak this once more. But he kept pressing it, at least up to the point of 10. The reason he did that is because he'd gotten to know God enough to know that God would respond to that kind of thing. And we know God enough to know that he will respond to that kind of thing. And we can come boldly to the throne of grace, far more boldly in many respects than either Moses or Abraham could come, because we can come through the blood-sprinkled way. We can come with a relationship with God that they couldn't really have until Christ had come. Okay. So the bottom line is, never fail to intercede. Don't give up on the people that you're ministering to. If you're laboring and some of you are teaching Bible study fellowships and things, and you're functioning in many respects, even though you may be just teaching a Bible study, some of the people are going to come to you with problems and difficulties. You're going to find yourself in a shepherding position of one sort or another. And don't give up on them if things don't seem to be going right. And many of the satellite pastors have had to learn the same thing as well. To keep faithful with a faithful few and begin to build and appeal to the heart of God. Okay, so appealing to God's grace, to his honor, to his covenant. Those who are really praying spiritual prayers, you'll see that the tenor of the prayer is along these lines. It's appealing to what God is, who he is, and what his truth is. It's not trying to make a bunch of excuses for us. It's acknowledging our sin. He's not trying to cover up for it. He's not trying to diminish the magnitude of the sin. He's appealing to God's nature. All right. And God delights in that. He wants us to. You see, what's really happening is God is delighting because Moses is expressing what God's nature really is. And there's a delight in the heart of God in seeing that man is really seeing what God is. God's delighted to know that Moses believes that God loves his people enough that he'll do something if I intercede. And then that delights the heart of God. In effect, God can say, just anthropomorphically now, but God can say, Moses really does trust me. He really does know me. You know, he's standing in here. He knows that I love my people. And that's a real good position to be in. And God's delighting in that. All right, we move on to verse 14. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. That's a very interesting wording again. Of course, the King James makes it a little bit too anthropomorphic, perhaps. But the repenting here, the NAS means to change his mind. The Lord changed his mind. In other words, he did not do what he was intending to do earlier. And he repented of the evil. This word evil does not mean that God was going to do some grievous, evil, sinful thing. Anything that God does isn't evil anyway, because he's the one who defines good and evil. But the evil is used in the sense of the judgment that was coming upon the people. From the people's perspective, it would be evil. In other words, it would be a bad thing to happen to them. And that term is used many times in the Old Testament in the sense of judgment, God doing evil unto them. But God is not an evil God. He's not sinful. He's not wicked, of course. It's only from the perspective of the person who's in sin and having to face the judgment, he considers it an evil that's wrought upon him. So God, what this really means is that God changed his mind concerning the judgment that he was going to bring upon them. And of course, God was intending that Moses intercede all along. We know his heart enough to know that. But there's no question about the fact as well that Israel was in jeopardy. They were in danger. And had Moses not interceded, they would have been judged. The people also need to know that Moses interceded for them, too. They needed to know we would have been in trouble had Moses not stood in the gap for us. And that's a good thing for them to know as well, as far as having the right heart toward Moses and right attitude toward him. Okay, we go to verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other side, on the other, they were written. So the tables of stone were written on both sides. Now, that may not be all that significant. It may just be conserving space and so forth. But there is another interesting type that's involved here. In the book of Revelation, there's a scroll that's pictured in Revelation 5. And it says that it's written on both sides, written within and without. And it's a different kind of thing, but the kind of scroll that's being pictured there is a mortgage scroll in which there are instructions written on the outside that indicate the conditions that must be met before the scroll can be opened, and the property can be reclaimed and so forth. And it's a picture, of course, of Jesus redeeming us, opening the seals of the scroll, which is the mortgage of man's eternal life. And the whole context, of course, makes that real clear there. And that Jesus is able to open the seals because he fulfilled the conditions on the outside. He's the one that paid the price, you see. You have to pay so much in order to get this thing back. Adam mortgaged it, and the mortgage has to be paid before that the property can be possessed again. Jesus was able to do that. John wept because he saw no one able to do it of all of mankind. And then he rejoiced when he saw the Lion of the tribe of Judah able to break the seals and open the scroll and therefore redeem mankind, bring mankind back again. And it's interesting that this is also said it was written on both sides. And there's a connection in the sense that this is God's plan and covenant and so forth for mankind. It was intended to be an expression of his plan to redeem man, of course, ultimately. And when we find the ultimate redemption taking place, there's that scroll written on both sides. Because Israel broke the law, Christ had to meet all of the law's conditions in order to redeem them. So in effect, he's fulfilling those tables of stone written on both sides. He's fulfilling that scroll that's written on both sides as well. He's meeting the conditions of the law himself, making himself a proper candidate to intercede for others. You see, if Jesus had sinned himself, his death could have at best only atoned for his own sin. But because he had no sin, his death can be counted for the sins of others. And so he had to meet the conditions of the law. Okay, verse 16. And the tables were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. So this was not Moses under direction from God chipping and carving the letters on the stone, but this was written of God himself directly. And another scripture says written with the finger of God. It was a direct supernatural writing of God, not dictated to Moses. And really, this is a type of what all the rest of the Word of God is. We know, of course, that God has used human vessels to record the scriptures, and that the Bible's original manuscripts were not written penned directly by God. But the law here was given, and it was a type and a pattern of the fact that even though God is not writing it directly with his own finger, as it were, in a supernatural way, he's working supernaturally through human vessels, and that the source and the origin of the word is the same as if it were written by God himself directly. He delights to involve men in everything that he's doing, but the source of it comes from God. As we read in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, you received it as it is, in fact, the word of God, as he talked about his ministry and his preaching. Paul was the vessel, but God was the source. And so here we see the law. The source is God himself directly, the very apparent supernatural picture here, the type of what was going to be coming later on in a little bit different expression. But the point is that it comes from the same source. Verses 17 and 18. Of course, the New Testament tells us that all scripture is inspired of God. Theopneustos, God breathed, comes from God. He's the source of it. All right, verses 17 and 18. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, is not the voice It is not the voice of them that shout for the mastery, neither it is the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. Okay, now Joshua apparently was waiting along the way. We saw seen earlier that he begins to go up to the up the mount with Moses, but apparently he doesn't go into the same experience that Moses does, because we see him separate here. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people, he said to Moses. So apparently he's either in the way or at some distance from Moses when this is when he's receiving this experience. It's possible that he may have been involved, but in a more passive sense. But he hears this when apparently Moses doesn't. So many have inferred that he's further down the way, closer to the people. But regardless, he doesn't know what's happening. He just hears noise down there. And Moses, of course, had gotten revelation from God as to what was going on. But Joshua hears the noise, and he says there's a noise. There's a noise of war in the camp. It's not the voice, and he said it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery. This word mastery is better translated triumph or victory. So what he's saying is it's not a victory shout. It doesn't sound like a shout of victory, you know, for what God has done or something of that nature. Neither is the voice of them that cry for being overcome. It's not a fearful cry of torment or terror as some approaching army is overwhelming them or something. But it says, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. So he hears the sound of singing. Now the singing itself was not evil, but it's the kind of singing that is the problem. And the singing, just like anything else, can be good or evil. Singing rock music is completely different than singing songs of worship unto the Lord. And singing songs of sensuality and lust and so forth and of idol worship and heathen worship are completely different than the songs of Zion. And so he sees that here's the voice of singing, but it's in a negative connotation here, of course, because of the whole spiritual situation. Now we go to verse 19, and it came to pass, as soon as he had come nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. Now Moses had already been told by God what was going on, but when he saw it, he still couldn't help it. You know, there's one thing to know people are sinning, but when you see it, you know, with your own eyes and see the thing that's going on, he just couldn't take it any longer. And he reacted here, but his reaction was probably a combination of the flesh, but also, in the wrath that he felt. But it was also a type, the breaking of those tables of stone, which had been written by the finger of God, was a type of the fact that they had broken the law of God. They had broken the heart of it. And it's a very fitting type here. We're not saying that God inspired him to do this necessarily, but the fact that the law was broken here is just a type of the fact that they had done that. And that may be the reason why he did this as a demonstration. The Orientals were very external in demonstrations of things, you know, ripping their garments and things when something happened. Americans don't generally do that kind of thing. We may express emotion, but not something like that. Of course, a person that's got a demon of anger upon them, you know, they've been known to, you know, thrust their fist through walls and things of that nature. But this wasn't quite the same reaction, I'm sure. But it was something that was a type of what was happening among them. So Israel had sinned, so Moses breaks the tablets as a symbol of their breaking the laws of God. James chapter 2 and verse 10 can be included as a cross-reference here. James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And so he breaks the tablets of stone. The whole thing is broken here because they had fallen into idolatry. They had broken the first commandment. Now, they may not have been engaged in the breaking of many of the other commandments, but because they had broken the law, they've broken the whole thing. In other words, they've broken that covenant of the law. That's what he means. Now, Israel had already broken the covenant with God, and so, therefore, this was an expression of it. It's interesting that 500 years later, this golden calf worship comes up again. And apparently they didn't have any problem with golden calves for quite some time, but for 500 years later, when the kingdom was divided, after the reign of Solomon, King Jeroboam, who was over the northern 10 tribes, reintroduced the pagan worship of the calf. And again, it was probably a compromise type of thing. The reason that he did it was because he didn't want all the people going down to Jerusalem to worship in the temple down there for the feast, because he was afraid he might lose some of them. And so he was going to have his own worship, you know, and have his own temples and whatever. So he set up two golden calves, one in the north and one in the south, so the people could have their religion right there. And but it wasn't ordained of God. There are a lot of people that are doing the same kind of thing in the spirit, setting up their own kind of religion. You know, most of the cults are that way. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. We got a religion right here. We just made a few modifications here, you know, for convenience sake. And we
you know, all the things that the Scripture says, a lot of those are just not very convenient, you know, having to immerse yourself in water to be baptized. I mean, there's lots of other ways to do it. We could just sprinkle some water on you or pour water on you, and we can do it as an infant and so forth, get it taken care of real early. We won't have to worry about things. In fact, you can even be saved and protected from judgment and so forth as soon as you're a little baby, and you can be in for the rest of your life. That's kind of the idea that you have, just a little bit of golden calf theology there. And that can be applied to all kinds of compromised theologies that have been brought, just adjusting things a little bit so that it's more convenient for us. The account of that golden calf worship is 1 Kings 12, verses 28 to 32. 1 Kings 12, verses 28 to 32, where Jeroboam set up the golden calves later on. Okay, we'll take a five-minute break here, stop right at this point, and then continue afterwards. Yes, brother.
What to do relate?